Congregation, shall we turn over in our Bibles together to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Beloved of the Lord, whenever we speak of the Ten Commandments, what comes to mind, surely, are the two tables of stone upon which these commandments were first given. The first table of which teaches what must be our attitude toward God, the second, what duties we owe to God concerning our neighbor. Now, that general division is, of course, accurate. It's quite right to say that. But for a good understanding of the commandments, we need to be rather more specific than simply that. At the second table, for instance, there is an emphasis on truth. Have you ever noticed that in reading through the commandments? When we come to the second table, suddenly we see a very clear and heavy emphasis on this whole subject of truth, the importance of truth. And on the importance of living the truth, particularly, which goes well beyond the duties we may have respecting our neighbor. It shapes who we are, you see, as well as the influence we'll have on other people. Of course, if we were able to see this emphasis on truth, if we were able to appreciate the importance of it, as I say, and we are diligent also to act on the practical application of it, there's no doubt about it. Our neighbor will benefit greatly from our keeping these commandments. What could we do for our neighbor? We need only turn to the commandments, and we know precisely what good things God would have us to do, and these are the things that are of benefit to everybody else. Yet the point I want to make clear is this, that the focus here in this second table of the law is on the truth. The focus in the second table of the law is on the truth, on our living it out in our life. How that affects our character and our service to God, even apart from the contribution it will most certainly make to the well-being of our neighbor. Now let me try to explain what I mean by that. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder, and the practical ramifications of it, that, as the Catechism says, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, we are to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and do good even to our enemies. Beloved, think about it. Does that not, that one commandment all by itself, the sixth commandment, does it not summarize, in fact, our entire duty to our neighbor? Surely it does. What do we owe our fellow man, therefore, or what could we possibly do for him beyond that? Think about the sixth commandment for a moment. Is it not essentially the same as what we call the golden rule? Namely, whatever you want man to do to you, do also to them. Well, if the sixth commandment and the golden rule of Jesus are indeed the same thing, then this, in summary, is our whole duty. Here it is, right here, our whole duty. All that the law and the prophets have to tell us with respect to what it is we owe and are obliged to do for our neighbor. Never mind the other commandments. It's all right here, wrapped up neatly in the sixth commandment. This is what we're to do for our neighbor. Let's go on now to the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Well, if the sixth commandment concerns our neighbor, and clearly it does, as we've seen, the eighth commandment concerns all that belongs to our neighbor. It's not about his person so much. The focus here, you'll notice, in the eighth commandment is on his possessions. What it is that belongs to him. What it is that he can claim as his very own. You see the difference between these two, between the sixth and the eighth commandments. It's an important difference. The sixth commandment is designed to protect our neighbor himself, to promote his well-being, whereas the eighth commandment is designed to protect his right of ownership. That is, his God-given right of holding title to private property. And notice, it is a God-given right. Let's be very clear about that. Private property is a God-given right. Have you noticed, by the way, that this is something that many governments really don't like to talk about anymore? We used to hear about this sort of thing all the time, but rarely do we hear this anymore. Other rights may be brought into the foreground and even highlighted, but terms like right of ownership and private property and all that kind of thing are pushed into the background now and not used with the same frequency today as before. Why is that? Why is it governments today and people oftentimes sitting in positions of authority and power, why is it they don't like to talk about these things? Well, I can tell you, it's because of the socialistic tendencies of our age. Western thought is clearly evolving. And clearly it's evolving in the direction of socialism. That's what we're seeing more and more. Many governments today are not opposed to changing moral standards. In fact, they may even introduce social engineering as a means of expediting such changes that they would like to see brought about. But they're not sure that they really want their citizens thinking too much about the inalienable, that is, God-given right of the individual to own property. Well, but we should think about it. As a matter of fact, we should think a great deal about that, along with its moral implications. Let the case of Queen Jezebel in Naboth's vineyard come to mind. The civil magistrate does not have the moral right to take from anybody what is his, what God himself has been pleased to give him. You shall not steal. That's entrenched in the Ten Commandments. And we in the West need to remember that that applies to government as well as to all the rest of us. We're not to take what rightly belongs and is private property. So the Sixth Commandment protects our neighbor and essentially says everything that needs to be said with respect to my duty toward my neighbor. Similarly, the Eighth Commandment protects our neighbor's property. And again, it covers everything that needs to be said on that subject as well. Oh, but wait a moment now. We know that the second table consists of more than the sixth and eighth commandments. There are other commandments there too. What about the seventh and ninth and tenth commandments? What about those? Aren't they about our neighbor as well? Yes, but they're really more than just that. When it comes to 7, 9, and 10, we see something more than simply a duty towards our neighbor. Their primary purpose, what they really focus on, is about our living the truth. Our living the truth. How so? Well, the seventh commandment, for instance, you shall not commit adultery, has to do with our doing the truth. That's the focus of the seventh commandment, our doing the truth. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, in turn, has to do with our speaking the truth. It's important that we continue to uphold the truth in what it is we say. And of course, the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, has to do with our thinking the truth. It's about our innermost thoughts and desires. Now, it's very true, of course, that if we do the truth, if we speak the truth, and if we work at even thinking the truth, that is bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, it will surely benefit our neighbor greatly. This is precisely what he needs from us. This is precisely what will be a great blessing to him if we live such a life. With regard to the seventh commandment, for example, if we live a chaste and virtuous life, if we live every way according to God's word, which remember is the truth, and if we commit ourselves to performing our vows, our marriage vows, and we'll give her or him the peace and joy that comes of being able to trust us. Where does trust come from? Trust doesn't just suddenly appear on the scene, does it? Well, it has to be earned. We have to work at it. We have to live in such a way that other people will learn over time to trust us because they know that our word is our bond. They know that we're going to be consistent with what is the truth, that we're committed to that. Our mate then can be confident, fully confident, that no matter what, we will be faithful and that we will seek by the grace of God to do only what is right and good. The benefits to our neighbor, you see, and in this case, the benefits to her wife or husband particularly, are of very great value. And yet, what we need also to see in the seventh commandment is that such a commitment to truth, to doing only what is right and pleasing to the Lord Himself, has priority even over our commitment to our spouse. Do you see what I'm saying here? We need to be committed to the truth. We need to be committed to it for the Lord's sake. And out of that, we're committed to our spouse. One of the things I like to point out to any couple seeking to be married, and I point this out in premarital counseling, is this. I tell them that they're to commit themselves not only to one another, as important as that is, but they're to commit themselves as well to their marriage. They're to commit themselves to their marriage, which is, the Bible says, a holy estate and honorable in all things. I tell them that they're to commit themselves to a way of life which is appropriate to that new and permanent relationship that they're entering into. So they're not going to go out, either one of them, with anybody else anymore, or do anything at all that would in any way hinder that bond that they're now making between them. Let a man leave his parents, the Bible says, and cleave to his wife, so that these two become one. One new entity. A union that never existed before, but now suddenly is brought into being through this commitment to one another. Well, they go on being two individuals, and in a great many different ways we continue to see that, but as well as being two individuals doing whatever it is they're doing, they also have this bond now. They've created this new entity, something very special, something holy, something sacred, something very special in the eyes of God Himself, and that's to be honored, it's to be respected. This is of the Lord, and it is to Him and to His ways that we're to commit ourselves in the bond of marriage. And by the same token, of course, when God is joined together, as the Bible says, let no man tear apart. Now, I'm not saying that the seventh commandment doesn't bind a husband and wife to each other. Obviously, it does. It does. What I am saying, rather, is that this commandment first commits us to the truth. It commits us to doing the truth, to serving the Lord in all that we do, and being faithful to Him. And then, on the basis of that commitment and coming out of it, the seventh commandment commits a husband and wife to each other. But you see the priority there. And that's what I want to point out. It's those who are thus committed to the truth and are united with one another in their service to Christ who can, if they'll work at it, and of course this is an essential ingredient, we need to remember this, they need to work at it. But these are the ones who have an even better bond with each other than the other couples who have no such commitment to truth, nor do they work at righteousness for the Lord's sake. In Commandments 7, 9, and 10, the focus is not so much on our neighbor, therefore. I'm not saying he's excluded, but that's not the real focus of these Commandments 7, 9, and 10. As it is on doing and speaking and thinking the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, God's still helping us. Let's move on to the ninth commandment. As I say, this is what we're taking up today. The ninth commandment in particular, the thrust of which is that we're to speak the truth. That's what the ninth commandment is about. We're to speak the truth. On the one hand, if we don't like our neighbor very much, or if we're envious of him and want to promote our own interests over his, we may find it very easy to speak against him. We may find it too easy to speak against him. We may lie or exaggerate or in some other way compromise the truth in order to make him look especially bad. Now, we mustn't do that. We must never do that. Why? Because it's a direct attack on his person, first of all, which is a violation of the sixth commandment. It's robbing him of his reputation and standing in the community, secondly, which is a violation of the eighth commandment. Yes, it's denying what is true. Any lie is denying what is true. And that is a violation of the ninth commandment. On the other hand, it may be that we do like our neighbor. We may like our neighbor a great deal, and so we want to spare his feelings. In which case, we find it very difficult to speak against him, ever, on any occasion. We just can't imagine that we would ever say anything against him at all. It may be, of course, that we just don't want to be involved in any kind of controversy, or we're afraid of what our neighbor might do to us if we do speak out against him. And so we don't speak out even when we should, as in a court of law, for instance. And so what do? In such a case, we might even speak in his defense when we know full well that he's guilty as charged. Ah, but we mustn't do that either. We mustn't do that. And it's wrong for the same reason. Every denial of the truth, whether in oral or written form, is a violation of the ninth commandment. Notice it's not just bearing witness against our neighbor, which is forbidden in this commandment. No, it's bearing false witness, which is forbidden. So whether we lie to ruin him or lie to shield him, it's the lie. It's that false testimony regarding our neighbor, which God hates. We're not speaking the truth. And God doesn't allow that. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, are they? And our ways are not his ways. One of the areas in which this shows up with particular boldness and clarity is in lying. We're inclined to think, because effectively we're lying to ourselves. We're inclined to think that a lie, what we might call a little white lie or a fib or something like that, we might be inclined to think that it's really not so bad. It's okay to do that. We justify it in our mind. We tell ourselves, yeah, that's not really so bad. We might even tell a lie in order to get ourselves or a friend out of a sticky situation. And then we lie still more by trying to justify, as I say, what it was we said before. And so on it goes, because it doesn't stop. You know the old couplet by Sir Walter Scott? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And it's true, isn't it? That's exactly right. We can get ourselves into all kinds of messes because of something that started, as it seemed to us, a small and simple lie. Recent studies have shown that the average person lies far more than he's even aware of himself. Can you imagine? Now, it may be, as I say, to spare someone's feelings. That's perhaps a very common reason that people have for lying about someone else. They want to spare someone else's feelings. And yet God hates lying. He makes that very clear in his word. This is one of the specific things that he tells us in his word that he cannot and will not do. His justice and goodness and love of the truth just won't allow it. You know, there are four very specific things that God tells us in his word that he cannot do. Did you know that? He tells us that he cannot lie, he cannot sin, he cannot change, and he cannot deny himself. Those are the four things we're specifically told God cannot do. He tells us in Revelation 21, verse 8, that all liars, all who practice the art of deception, shall have their part in the lake of fire, and so suffer the torments of hell forever. Wow. God has told us that. He wants us to know. How important it is, therefore, that we pay close attention and heed every word of our text, especially where it says to put away lying, and each one to speak the truth with his neighbor. That's what we're called to in Christ. We're to speak the truth with our neighbor. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? Does anyone really believe that God doesn't know when we're lying? Or even if he does know, that he doesn't really care? Of course he knows. Of course he cares. Jesus said that every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Every idle word, he said. Now notice, that's just our idle or careless words. You know, that kind of thing that just falls off the tongue without our really even thinking about it. We just blurt it out. We're going to have to give account of that. Well, how much more will he do to them? How much greater the judgment upon them for their barefaced lies and deliberate deception? Ephesians chapter 4. You were probably wondering, are we ever going to get to that? Well, we will, and we are. That's what we're doing now. Ephesians chapter 4, if we examine it carefully, gives us a good insight into the place and importance of truth. As a matter of fact, if you read through this chapter carefully, you'll find that this is the theme of the entire chapter. The theme is speaking the truth. It lets us see something of the truth from God's own perspective. And surely it should be worth a great deal to us to see this matter as God himself does. Looking at it through his eyes. In verse 3, for instance, we're instructed to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice, we're not instructed to create unity. That's not what we're told there, to create unity. For God has created all the unity we need as believers by making us one new man in Christ. God himself has created and provided this unity for believers. It's in Christ that we have it. We are rather, and that's what we're told here, to keep this unity, or to maintain it if you like. And the way to do that is how? To adhere to the Word of God. That's how we maintain unity. As brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to maintain unity by adhering to the Word of God. It's the truth of God's Word, the truth of the sword of the Spirit, which unites us, you see. And so the more we adhere to this Word from God, the more we come to accept the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the only infallible rule of faith and practice, that is, the only infallible rule of all that we are to believe, the only infallible rule of all that we are to do, the more we will in turn keep this unity of the Spirit. People often say, doctrine divides. Oh, you don't want doctrine. It just divides. Well, it depends on what kind of doctrine it is. The word doctrine simply means teaching. Now, if it's false teaching, then yes, it does divide. But true teaching always unites. Why is that? Because it's only one truth. Only one thing that's true. Everything else is false. You can have 1,000 or 10,000 false answers to something. And if people take off in those different directions, yeah, that divides. But the truth is what brings us together. And if we adhere to the truth, if we commit ourselves to the truth, we will find more and more as we grow in the truth that we're coming together. We're united. We're moving not only on the same road, but in the same direction on that road. In verse 15, we are instructed to speak the truth in love. Now, what does that mean, to speak the truth in love? Well, it means essentially to practice what we preach. To live a life inside and out that is consistent with the gospel that we profess. As we see in verse 14, it's those who are of the world. The unregenerate, as they're called, people we used to be ourselves, who live by trickery, cunning, craftiness, and willful deception. Let's not be taken in by them. Let's not be like them, but let's not be taken in by them either. But as those who have been made new creatures in Christ, and equipped unto every good work, as those who are still in the world, though no longer of the world, for our citizenship is now in heaven, let's commit ourselves, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and walk in the light of this gospel, which has, by the riches of his grace, become so precious to us. In verse 21, we read about the truth as it is in Jesus. What a vital phrase that is. What a powerful phrase. How important that we should note it, and not just run by it too quickly. The truth as it is in Jesus. This is not merely the intellectual aspects of the faith, the doctrines or teaching that we embrace, but it's the moral aspects of the faith as well. All the virtues of a truly holy life, which right now at least we see perfectly displayed only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. That's what the Lord Jesus called himself. He said, I am the truth. I am the reality. I'm the substance of all that is real. And that's what the scriptures, how they speak of him, as the faithful and true. And you know, beloved, it's important that if we would learn to walk before the Lord, we need to be like him as well. This is what walking closely with the Lord gives us. It gives us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does the truth unite us, make us one together, and our unity is in Christ, but the more we find ourselves becoming more like Christ himself. This is what the gospel does to those who are transformed by it, doesn't it? It changes us. It changes us from the inside out, making us more and more like Christ himself, until we are presented at last, the Bible says, without fault before the presence of his power and glory with exceeding joy. Now if we pull all this together, what we've seen here in Ephesians 4, adhering to the truth, the whole counsel of God, verse 3, living a life that is consistent with the faith that we profess, verse 15, and laboring to come short of nothing at all, but be fully conformed to the glorious image and likeness of Christ Jesus himself, verse 21. What we have in all this congregation is the very life to which God has called us in Christ, the righteousness in which he has ordained us to walk. And we may be sure that he will be pleased with nothing less. This is the context of his commanding us, each one, to speak the truth with his neighbor. Verse 25. And to put away all evil speaking from our mouth. Verses 29 and 31. Oh, beloved, may God give us such grace and make us ready, willing, and eager to do just that. We might speak the truth. We might honor the Lord in doing so. And that we might be a blessing to our neighbor because of it.